Ask you to open your Bibles this evening, if you would, please, to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. And we are continuing in a study we've been at for a little while now, just looking at some of the great prayers that are recorded for us in the Bible, the prayers of God's people. We started in the Old Testament and just kind of working our way through some of these prayers. In our last couple of sessions, we looked at two of Solomon's prayers. First, the one that he prayed for wisdom, 1 Kings 3, and then his prayer at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. And tonight, we're going to turn our attention to the prayers of another of Israel's kings, in fact, more particularly, one of Judah's kings, Hezekiah. And he was one of the eight reformer kings of Judah, and perhaps the one with the greatest testimony recorded for us in the Scripture. Some would say Josiah, some would say Hezekiah, but among those reformer kings, certainly Hezekiah was a man who walked with God and was used by God in great ways in the nation. And so if you want a title for tonight's message, it would be Hezekiah's Prayer, A Triumph of Faith. Hezekiah's Prayer, A Triumph of Faith. Let's begin with a word of prayer tonight. Father, we are grateful that we can pause now from the daily routines of life and turn our attention to Your Word, and give some time to coming before Your throne of grace, and lifting our prayers and petitions, our burdens, that we might indeed tell Jesus those things that You've placed upon our heart, knowing that He can help, that You will answer, that You'll do great and mighty things that we know not. We ask, Father, that You would remove the distractions of daily life, the cares and concerns of this day, and allow each of us to turn our attention to the Word of God. Pray, Father, for Your Spirit to make application, for Your Spirit to stir in our hearts a fervency, a desire to be more effectual in prayer, to be more consistent in prayer, and to be fully dependent upon You, knowing that You'll answer in great ways. So guide in our study this evening, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as we've been doing in these studies, since we're not really working through the whole book, I'll spend a little bit of time just kind of setting the background for the prayer that we're going to look at in chapter 19. Before we begin reading, let me just kind of give a general summary. Let me just start by, we've been looking here in the book of 1 Kings some, before that some in Samuel, but just kind of a survey or a summary of the content of these historical books. Okay, 1 and 2 Kings in the original Hebrew Bible were combined into a single book, as were 1 and 2 Samuel. So you had a book of Samuel, you had a book of the Kings. Then in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Samuel and Kings were divided, and it was kind of ended up being a four-part work. That's why in some of your Bibles, you might have at the beginning of 1 Samuel, it might say, otherwise known as the first book of the Kings. And you know, and 2 Kings, it might say, commonly known as the fourth book of the Kings. Because they kind of had 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th Kings, if you will. That's these books of Samuel and the books of the Kings. And so 1 Samuel talks to us about Israel's transition from the time of the judges. And that really transition occurred under Samuel. And then, of course, the first monarchy there under King Saul. And the final chapter of 1 Samuel records Saul's death. 2 Samuel describes the reign of King David. 1 Kings, the reign of Solomon and some of the first portion of rulers of the divided kingdoms of Judah and of Israel. And it includes the ministry of Elijah. And then 2 Kings is the rest of the period of the kings. It includes the ministry of Elisha, as well as the fall of Israel to the Assyrians in 722. And then ultimately the fall of Jerusalem and Judah and the onset of the Babylonian captivity. So that's what transpires there in 1 Samuel through 2 Kings. And it's just kind of helpful for us to keep those pieces together. Then you also have the first and second book of Chronicles. These also were originally a single book in the ancient Hebrew Bible. And kind of starts with that long 9-chapter genealogical introduction. And then 1 Chronicles talks about the kingdom under David. 2 Chronicles gives us a history of the kingdom under Solomon. And then the nation Judah after the kingdom was divided. The books of Chronicles don't talk about Israel. They don't talk about the northern kingdom, just about the southern kingdom, and giving particular emphasis to the reformer kings, to the good kings. Now, that's what we read about in 2 Chronicles. So we've got all these books, and there's lots of overlap and intersection there, a lot of parallel accounts. We're going to give our attention tonight to the account here about Hezekiah's life in 2 Kings 18 and 19. His prayer is recorded for us in chapter 19. So the immediate background here in 2 Kings leading up to our text, this is the time of the divided monarchy. Right after Solomon, we had the north under the leadership of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which caused Israel to sin, as we read again and again and again. And then in the south, initially Rehoboam, and then a succession of kings in that dynasty. Chapter 17, then as you go through the books of Kings, it kind of goes back and forth. A little account about one king in the north, and then a king in the south. And so it's sort of chronological, but it's sort of woven together as well. Okay? In chapter 17, right at the end, we read of the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel to Assyria. The conquering Assyrian king at that time was a guy named Shalmaneser. He laid siege to Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom, in 724, and 2 years later, the nation fell. Now, meanwhile, at that same time in the south, in Judah, Ahaz, not Ahab, but Ahaz, was the king, and his son Hezekiah was his co-regent, and they overlapped for about 13 years where they were both kings. As it turns out, Ahaz was pro-Assyrian in his policies. He was sympathetic towards Assyria. He was a compromising man religiously, and it appealed to him. Some of the pagan practices of the Assyrians and the other pagan nations around them. And so he closed the doors to the temple, directed the people to worship elsewhere, set up false gods, idols, groves, those kinds of things. So that's what Ahaz did. The people recognized the waywardness of Ahaz, and they looked forward to the time when his son would begin to rule. So they kind of pressured Ahaz into making Hezekiah co-regent. Even though he was young, the people felt like maybe they could influence Hezekiah well and he would be a better ruler. In fact, they were right. And even in the last 3 or 4 years, when Ahaz was still alive, really Hezekiah essentially became the king. And then Hezekiah ruled for 29 years himself after the decease of his father. So Hezekiah was a man with a heart for God. He listened to the words of Isaiah, who had warned his father Ahaz that Assyria was an enemy, not a potential ally. So let's take a look here. 2 Kings 18, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass, in the third year of Hoshea, king, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign." So this is kind of how the story in Kings goes back and forth. It'll talk about one king being set up in the north, and then it'll say, now during that reign, then there was a transition in the south, and then it'll go along with some recounting there. Now at this point in his reign, then they'll talk about the north, and it just kind of goes back and forth like that. So here we are in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel. So the northern kingdom had not yet fallen, but was close to it. Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign. And that was after that earlier co-regency with Ahaz. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, and brake the images, and cut down the groves, and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. So that would seem to testify of the greatness of Hezekiah as a king, both as a godly leader as well as his impact upon the nation. Verse 6 of 2 Kings 18 says, "For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not." Now, early in his reign, Hezekiah didn't openly rebel against Assyria in the days of Shalmaneser, or in Shalmaneser's successor, Sargon. They were perceived as being quite strong kings. But when Sargon's son, Sennacherib, ascended to the throne, there was the perception that perhaps he was a weaker ruler, and in fact that proved to be the case. doesn't mean that they were a weak country, but he was not as effective as a leader as those before him. And so Hezekiah sensed that and kind of seized on the opportunity of that transition to make an alliance with some of the neighboring nations, including Egypt, and ally themselves against Assyria. And then, of course, they made preparations for what would follow, and that would be the Assyrian retaliation. Verses 9 through 12 of 2 Kings 18 record again the fall of Samaria. So that kind of gives us a time reference. So these things before this are before the fall, even though it was recorded more so in chapter 17. But then now comes that fall of Samaria. And verse 13 tells us that now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, so this is in the 14th year of his sole reign, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah, and he took them. That's around 701 B.C. Verses 14 through 16. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, to Lachish, so that's where Sennacherib was. So he sends to Lachish saying, I have offended. Return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. In other words, he says in a rather faithless way, because he sees some of his stronger cities up a little bit on the north side of the kingdom there falling. He says, okay, Sennacherib, what will it cost me for you to not attack Jerusalem and destroy my country and take my kingdom from me? What will it cost me to kind of get back into the relationship that my father had, where I'll pay some tribute, I'll give homage to you, I'll kind of do what you tell me to do, but spare us. Okay? And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Okay, that's a lot of special materials. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the door of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. So in order to come up with this tribute, he had to literally dismantle some of the gold from the temple itself in order to accumulate enough weight of gold to pay Sennacherib what he had asked for. Well, of course, they say never negotiate with terrorists for a reason, because Sennacherib, of course, isn't going to be satisfied with that. So he sends some of his commanders, along with a small army, which was kind of a dominating army in the eyes of Israel, to demand a complete surrender. The spokesman for Assyria is a guy named Rabshakeh. And at first, in verses 17 through 27, he presents King Sennacherib's claims to three of Hezekiah's leaders, three of his representatives. And I won't read all those verses, but he points out how weak Judah is, and he says, you know, you've allied yourself with Egypt, and they're no better than you are. They aren't going to prove to be any help against the strength of our armies, which was true. And he suggested if Hezekiah thinks he can rely on Jehovah, he basically tells him to think again, because he's observed that Hezekiah had removed the high places and the altars, in verse 22 we're told. The Assyrians didn't understand that, you know, Ahaz was wrong in building those altars, even though they thought that was the worship of Jehovah God. The Assyrians were wrong, and they were thinking to themselves, well, Hezekiah came down, and he tore down all those altars and those groves and those high places that his father had set up. So certainly their God is mad at them, so they ought not think that their God is going to do anything for them. You know, they didn't understand that Hezekiah was acting in obedience to God when he destroyed those places of worship. And Rabshakeh calls on Hezekiah to surrender, highlighting the inferiority of Judah's army, not only numerically, but just in terms of their warfighting skill. He says, and this is a paraphrase, you know, even if we gave you the 2,000 horses that you're expecting to receive from Egypt, you don't have any trained horsemen to ride on them. You could take those 2,000 horsemen on those horses, and one of our army guys, one of our officers, could wipe you all out. You guys just don't have what it takes to fight against a skilled army like ours. And then Rabshakeh concludes his words of intimidation by claiming that God himself had sent Sennacherib to destroy Judah. And frankly, to the children of Judah, that might have been a believable thing, because the law does say, right, that if you are in disobedience, you can expect that God is going to chasten you, and one of the ways he may do that is with foreign invading nations. And they certainly would have concluded that that's what happened when Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. That was God's judgment upon them. So that probably did strike a little bit of fear and second thoughts in their hearts, thinking, well, we have been pretty idolatrous. And it is conceivable that God might use Assyria to destroy us. So there's the threats of intimidation that they give. And they're gathered there really at the base of the wall of the city as they talk to these representatives. And then this guy Rabshakeh, who happens to be fluent in Hebrew, turns up to the wall and he begins to call out these things to the common people there as well. And the representatives say, please, just let's speak in Aramaic. Let's talk in something that they won't be able to understand. But of course, that was exactly Rabshakeh's plan, was he wanted the people to hear as well. And so he calls out to them, beginning in verse 28 in Hebrew, and he basically tries to undermine their confidence in Hezekiah, their king, and in their God. He says, the kings and the gods of other nations that Assyria had already defeated were powerless to stop them, and it's going to be the same way. Hezekiah is not going to be able to help you. He might come in and think that he can, but he won't, and your God's not going to be able to help you. None of these other gods have. So that's what they cry out here to the people as they are up there on the wall taking this all in. Verse 36 says, but the people of Jerusalem, held their peace, and they answered him not a word. For the king's commandment, Hezekiah's commandment to them was, answer him not. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder. So those were Hezekiah's three representatives at that meeting. They came to Hezekiah with their clothes rent and told him the words of Rabshakeh. So there's a lot of background. But I think we need that to appreciate what we're going to see here as we move on into chapter 19. In chapter 19, we find a beautiful account of the triumph of faith. Hezekiah is faced with a great test. And the question is, how is he going to respond? He had earlier had a little stumble there, right? When he decided to kind of make allegiance with Egypt and to rely on these other nations and thinking that they could gather themselves together and resist against Assyria. And now he realizes that, the Assyrians are right. If it's left up to us, we don't stand a chance. And he very much realizes that. So Hezekiah has to decide what he's going to do. And this chapter shows us a pattern of how we maybe would respond when perilous circumstances test our faith. So I want us to see really three general things briefly tonight. First of all, Hezekiah's preparation. His preparation was one of approaching God with a humble, repentant spirit. So let's take a look here in 2 Kings 19. It says, and it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes. So when his representatives came back and they said, this is what the Assyrian, what Rabshakeh and the other Assyrian general said. Here's what they shouted out to the people. Here's the situation. And they came in and they were sorrowful and they were burdened about it and concerned. And when King Hezekiah heard it, he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth, a sign of mourning and of humility. And he went into the house of the Lord. Okay, so Hezekiah begins by humbly reaching out to God. The sackcloth, the rending of clothes says, I'm undone. I don't know what to do. I'm at a loss. I'm mourning. I bring nothing. And he just comes in to the house of the Lord, the temple, that which Jesus described as a house of prayer. Now, most secular kings, and probably a lot of seemingly religious kings, would have called an emergency meeting of their war council and began to strategize. But Hezekiah, at this point, stop looking to men. Instead, he looked to God. He approached God in a humble, with a repentant attitude, realizing that they had gotten themselves into it. And finally, they're realizing, only God is going to be of any help to us here. There's nothing we're going to be able to do. So he begins by humbly reaching out to God. He solicits the prayers of others. Take a look at verse 2. And he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos. Okay, this is the Isaiah, the author of the book. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble, a day of trouble for Judah. And it's a day of rebuke. The idea is the nation is being rebuked. They have come to realize the difficult situation that they have gotten themselves into by their own choices. And a day of blasphemy, really the idea is one of disgrace for them as the armies of the heathen are standing ready to defeat them. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. In other words, he's saying, we're at a point of crisis. Just like a woman who is in labor and travail and ready to deliver and is so weak and exhausted that she can't even contribute anything to the delivery of that child. And he says, we're at this point of crisis, and we have nothing left to give. We have no strength left, nothing that we can do. We're at this point. In verse 4 it says, it may be that the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God. And God will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. So Hezekiah sends some of his representatives and he says, go find the prophet Isaiah. Go find the man of God and ask him to get on his face before God and plead that God would listen to those blasphemous things that the Assyrians have said and perhaps bring justice and judgment upon them. So they appeal to a godly man here to join them in prayer. Hezekiah wanted others praying as well as himself. Thus he requested that Isaiah would pray for the people of Israel. He understood the true spiritual significance of what Rabshakeh had said. He'd been defying the God of Israel. That he had come to reproach, to mock the living God. And folks, we ought be appealing to others to pray with us about the burdens of our heart. And we ought be recognizing God's vested interest in all kinds of things that go on in our lives. Really, everything that goes on in our lives. And looking for others to pray that God's name would be vindicated. He receives encouragement from the Word of God. Okay, so he begins by crying out to God in prayer. He appeals to others to pray with him. He receives encouragement from the Word of God. Verse 5 says, so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said unto them, thus shall ye say to your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon them, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Okay, so here's a prediction that Isaiah gives back. Here's a word from the Lord. Isaiah says, take this back. Here's what's going to happen. This great army who is there that you are concerned is going to defeat you. They are going to, because of a rumor, whatever that means, and we'll come to see what that is, they are going to just fall away. And in fact, Sennacherib is going to die by the sword of one of his own. So there's the assurance. There's God's word of assurance to Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah didn't really send the people there expressly saying, ask Isaiah if there's a word from the Lord. Certainly, I'm sure he anticipated that might happen, but his burden was just that Isaiah would pray. But Isaiah comes and gives him an encouraging word. And Hezekiah, I'm sure, embraced that, was encouraged by it, was blessed by it, and as a result, rejects the call of the enemy that he should surrender. And folks, one of the ways that we find ourselves encouraged when we are in great trial is by going to God's Word and finding words of assurance and encouragement that are there. Those are the things that God will use to stir our soul that we might stand against the lies of the devil, that we might reject the temptations of the flesh to give up and to give in. So he receives that encouragement for the Word of God and then rejects the lies of the enemy. Verse 8 says, so Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah. Okay, we're not told, but we can assume that Hezekiah must have sent word, probably a letter to Sennacherib rejecting his call for surrender. For he, Rabshakeh, had heard that he, Sennacherib, was departed from Lachish. So he had been in Lachish there, not too far from Jerusalem. Now he was off on another battle. Verse 9 says, and when Sennacherib heard say of Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, and the idea there is the Ethiopian king of Egypt, behold, he has come out to fight against thee. Okay, so here's what happened. Word comes. There's this word comes to Sennacherib, and they say, okay, the Egyptians are headed this way. They're coming up here probably to make good on their allegiance to Israel, to Judah, and fight against you. And so what does Sennacherib do? Well, he sent messengers again unto Hezekiah, saying, thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered by the hand of the king of Assyria. Okay, perhaps in his reply, Hezekiah said, no, Sennacherib, we are not going to surrender. Our God is going to deliver us. And Sennacherib sends back to him and he says, no, your God's not going to deliver you. He's not going to be able to do it. Verse 11, behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the children of Eden, which were in Thelasar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, of Hena and of Iva? In other words, here's all these dead kings, Hezekiah. What did their gods do for them? And the same thing is going to happen to you. So once again, he's trying to intimidate him. But Hezekiah has embraced the word of God, that promise from Isaiah that God would deliver them. He sent back word. No, Sennacherib comes again, challenges him again, tries to intimidate him again. At the end of verse 13, okay, there's kind of a sense in which nothing has changed. Now, time has transpired from, you know, when we started in chapter 19. I mean, there's things that have gone here. And there has been the word that has come that said, where God says, I'm going to get rid of that army for you, and I'm going to get rid of their king. And now some time transpires, and word comes from that same king, and he's still alive, and his army is still out there winning battles, and he's just as brazen as ever coming back and saying, you trusted in your God? He's not going to do anything for you. You better listen to me, Hezekiah. That's the idea. And you know, folks, sometimes we pray and we get a sense of assurance in our heart from the Word of God that God is going to deliver, that He's going to answer, and yet that answer doesn't come immediately. There's some time that goes on. And so I think there's some temptation here for Hezekiah to doubt and to wonder. As God's people, folks, we often find ourselves in that kind of a situation. Maybe we've been praying. Others have been praying for us. We've been seeking assurance in the words of God. We've claimed those words. We've rejected the temptation to give up. And yet, it seems like nothing is really happening. So here we come now to 2 Kings 19. Here's a reminder, or verse 14 of 2 Kings 19. A reminder and reassurance for us that God does in His good time. He'll keep His word if we will turn those things to Him in prayer. So those first 13 verses, kind of Hezekiah's preparation, approaching God with a humble, repentant spirit. Then we see explicitly here Hezekiah's prayer in verses 14 through 19, appealing to God with a believing heart. Verse 14 says, "And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it." So it's that letter from King Sennacherib. "And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord." And I want us just to consider here briefly five characteristics of this short but heartfelt prayer that ought to be true of the prayers that we bring before the Lord. And the first thing is this, folks, spread your troubles before the Lord. Okay, Hezekiah brought his concerns to God. He told God all that was happening. That word spread here has the idea of just spreading something out, stretching it out, laying it all out. And, you know, he came before God, and I think the idea is he just poured out his heart to God. He expressed all of his concerns. If he had doubts and questions, he expressed that. If he was fearful, he expressed that, but he just spread that matter out. Here he literally spread the paper out. He just laid it down and says, "Here it is, God. Here's what the king says. What do I do?" But the picture for us is to just really spread out our troubles before the Lord. Lay them out before Him fully, transparently, holding nothing back. And secondly, remember who your God is. Verse 15 says, "And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord, and he said, O Lord God of Israel." There's a personal element there, right? The God of Israel, the Jehovah God of Israel, the one who is the I Am, the one who was their God, their covenant God, "which dwellest between the cherubims." His presence is there with them. "Thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth." So here Sennacherib has been saying, you know, your God is just like all the others. And he is going to fail you, just like the gods of all these other nations. And Hezekiah comes, and he spreads it out before the Lord. And he remembers who his God is. His God is not a wooden God like the gods of the nations. His God is not some vain, empty idol. But he is the Creator God, the one who made heavens and earth. And he's their God. And he dwells there with them. And he is very, very concerned for them. And folks, as we come to God in prayer, we need to remember the God to whom we pray, the God whom we serve. Hezekiah began his prayer by reflecting on the attributes of God, especially His sovereignty and His power. And there's no better way, folks, for us to begin in prayer. No better way to have our faith bolstered than to remind ourselves of who our God is. And let me ask you this: you know, when you pray in private, do you pray in the same manner in which you pray in public? And I don't mean necessarily the identical words, but you know, some of us, you know, when we pray in public, maybe we're very conscious of remembering to honor God in our prayers and to be thankful and grateful to God in our prayers. But I wonder, as we pray privately, do we still remember the importance of beginning our prayers by looking to God? That prayer is first and foremost about God, not just about my needs, but it's about God and who He is and our desire to honor Him, our desire to be grateful to Him, and our desire to spread out before Him our burdens and our troubles and our cares. So remember who your God is. Third, pray for the sake of God's honor. In verse 16, it says, Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach, literally the idea is to taunt, to blaspheme, to defy the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations in their lands. What they say is true. They have destroyed all these other nations quite readily. Verse 18, and they have cast their gods into the fire. They have cast the gods, the idols of these other nations into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they, the Assyrians, have destroyed them, the other nations and their gods. Hezekiah doesn't begin by praying primarily for the benefit of the people of Israel, but he is concerned here for God's honor, for the honor of God's name. He says, you know, the Assyrians think, God, that you are just like these other gods. And they are no gods. And it's no wonder that those nations were defeated. But he remembers who his God is. And his concern, you can see it there, is that God's name would be honored and that God's promises to his people would be vindicated. Now, folks, this may seem like a fine distinction, but, you know, our desire in our prayers, maybe there's a case where somebody is really, maybe somebody you work with, a neighbor, is just really a very anti-God person. And we can get quite riled up about that, and we can kind of take umbrage with that, and we can get to a point of almost having kind of an imprecatory attitude for them, where it's kind of like, God, would you just strike this person down? But the burden here of Hezekiah, though he is burdened to see Assyria defeated, is not so much that Israel would win or that Sennacherib would be defeated, but that God's name would be vindicated. That these statements made about God not being able to help them would be proven false. That God would just make it abundantly clear for all the world to see that there is a God in Israel and He does fight for His people. And so when we pray, we ought to be concerned for God's honor, concerned for His name. Spread your troubles before the Lord. Remember who your God is. Pray for the sake of God's honor, and then pray for that deliverance. Verse 19, he says, now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand. The actual request is short and specific. You know, and that's a good model for us. Let's not belabor so much the detail of our request, but let's spend our time rejoicing in who our God is and burden for His name and for His glory, and then lay out the specifics of the request, but realize that God indeed is going to intervene if our focus is on Him and not just on, God, what are you going to do for me? So there's a need to lay out those needs and those burdens, but our focus ought to be on God. And finally, pray for the sake of God's glory. Now therefore, O Lord our God, verse 19 says, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. And I have mentioned this many times, folks, but it bears us being reminded again and again that our greatest burden in prayer ought to be for the honor and glory of God. We have young men here, and you are reaching out fervently to Jewish people, and I would guess that you are burdened for them. Your desire is to see them saved, come to know the Lord. You have a lot of concerns. But you know, the greater concern is that God would be glorified as those people are reached, as those who are His, from among His chosen people by blood, become among His chosen people, as it were, by salvation. We have, as a church, neighborhood Bible time coming up. And I'm sure that we're a burden for the lost in our neighborhoods and around our church. And we would just love to see God fill up some pews here as people are saved and see things accomplished in that way. And those are all good and appropriate things. We'd like to see some of our young folks making good decisions of growth during that week of challenge. But ultimately, our greater burden ought to be that God would be glorified through it. And if that is our burden, yes, people are going to be saved. and good decisions are going to be made, and the pews are going to be filled, and God's going to accomplish all kinds of things, but really the heart of it is that He would be honored and glorified through it all, and everything else really is secondary and incidental. And it's a matter of a second purpose to that greater purpose of seeing God glorified. And as we come to God in prayer, if we would keep our focus on Him, express our needs and our burdens, yes. Be burdened for people and their needs, yes. Lay all those things out before the Lord, but realize that in the end, the great need, the great desire of God is that He would be honored and glorified as people are saved, as lives are changed, as churches are built. But ultimately, it's about His honor and His glory, and we ought to keep our focus there. So Hezekiah prepares his heart, approaching God with a humble, repentant spirit, his prayer, appealing to God with a believing heart, and then Hezekiah's provision, or we might say God's provision for Hezekiah, awaiting God's full and complete answer. And here's God's answer when God's people come to Him in humble, faith-filled prayer. In response to Hezekiah's prayer, Isaiah again prophesies deliverance for Judah and downfall for the Assyrians and especially for Sennacherib. So take a look here at verse 20. We'll just read about 15 verses here without stopping. Verse 20 says, "Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying," this time, right, Hezekiah didn't send to him. Before he had sent him and a word came back, this time Isaiah just sends to him. He says, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard." Okay, so God put it on Isaiah's heart that he had heard the prayer of Hezekiah. Verse 21, "This is the word of the Lord, which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee, whom thou hast reproached and blasphemed, and against whom thou hast exalted thy voice, and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel. By thy messengers thou hast reproached the Lord, and hast said, with the multitude of my chariots I am come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, will cut down the tall cedar trees thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the lodgings of his borders, and into the forest of his Carmel. I have digged and drunk strange waters, and with the sole of my feet I have dried up all the rivers of besieged places." By the way, interestingly, Hezekiah had made a tunnel, right, from the spring Gihon to the pool of Siloam, so that there would be water that would come into the city, because one of their ways of laying siege was to remove all the water. Okay? "Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste, fence cities into ruinous heaps." Verse 26, "Therefore their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, and as corn blasted before it be grown up. But I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me, because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up unto my ears. Therefore I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, like dragging a pig or leading a horse. And I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest. And this shall be a sign unto thee. Ye shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves. And in the second year that which springeth of the same. And in the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruits thereof. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant. And they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake." So Isaiah there delivers from the Lord a great prophecy, and he says, you know, God is going to come and take these people who have defied Him. They've sent their representatives, they've defied God, He's going to drag them out like putting a hook in a pig's snout or putting a bridle in a horse, and He's just going to carry them away, and they are not going to lay one hand on the city. Despite their huge army, despite their great chariots, they're not going to do a thing. And by the way, this fella, Sennacherib, he's going to get his as well. And here will be a sign. A year from now, you're going to reap right where you are. And 2 years from now, you're going to plant. And the next year, you're going to sow. And all of those things, you're going to reap the blessing of staying right there. You're not going to be taken captive. You're not going to be driven out. Your city's not going to be destroyed. So there's a great assurance. There's God's answer, an immediate answer to to Hezekiah's prayer in terms of a prophecy given. But now let's look at the fulfillment. Verse 35 says, "And it came to pass that night," right, "that very night, that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, 185,000 soldiers. And when they arose early in the morning, the remaining ones, behold, they were all dead corpses." So here was just all these bodies laying there dead of 185,000 of their soldiers. "So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer his sons smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon his son reigned in his stead." Now there is here really two fulfillments, an immediate fulfillment and a later fulfillment. The first fulfillment is all those people fall dead. And remember early on Isaiah said, you know, he's going to hear a rumor. I'm not sure exactly the significance, but apparently Sennacherib woke up, all these people are dead, he's not sure what to make of it. Somehow or other he gets the idea in his mind that we need to get out of here. And so they lay not a hand on the city of Jerusalem. They don't enter in and begin to lay siege. They don't destroy a bunch of the Judahites, but they just turn tail and they go back by the way that they came, just as God said they would do. And that last verse there, verse 37, from secular history, from the history recorded about the kings of Assyria, we learn that Sennacherib was actually killed about 20 years after the failed siege of Jerusalem. Okay? Oftentimes the Bible doesn't give us the detailed chronology, but there between verses 36 and 37, about 20 years transpired. And it might have seemed as if God's prophecy concerning the death of Sennacherib, right? Because if we had heard that, we would assume that, you know, they're going to turn tail and run and boom, Sennacherib's going to be struck dead. And so for 20 years, Sennacherib is still up there in Assyria, seemingly as a potential threat to the nation of Israel. But after 20 years, in God's perfect timing, just what God had said happens. Sennacherib is struck dead by his own people, literally by two of his own sons. And folks, let me just remind us that when God gives us assurance from his word that he will do something, that he will answer, now we are of such weak faith that we have a certain expectation about when and how and the sequence of events. And you know, especially when it seems like it's happening and then it doesn't, we're quick to think, well, come on, God, you said you were going to do this, but you didn't do it. We need to remember that, you know, God has perfect timing and a perfect plan for what he does. And if he has said it, he will do it. He just may not do it in the way that we imagine, because his ways aren't always our ways. He may not do it in the time frame that we desire, because he has things he wants us to learn. Maybe about just trusting him and depending upon him and waiting upon him. But he will do what he has said. And if you go through the Old Testament, where we have there's just so many prophecies, and see the richness of their fulfillment. And there are some pretty amazing ones. Read about the death of Jezebel. You read the prophecy and you think it's got to be just kind of euphemistic, just kind of a figurative description, and yet it happens exactly the way that God says it. I mean, when God says something is going to happen, he does it, and he does it just like he says. And we need to take him plainly at his word. And we need to be willing to wait on him to answer in faith. And folks, if we will, we'll see a great triumph of faith. As we approach God humbly and repentantly, as we appeal to God in true faith, believing in him, and then we just wait to see how God will answer, what he will do, the amazing things that he will do in response to believing prayer. We need to close. This is indeed an account of a great triumph of faith, one that I hope will encourage us and just remind us to spread our troubles before the Lord, to encourage others to pray with us about it, to look to God, be concerned for his honor, for his glory. Lay our petitions before him, but then just wait and watch and see all that he will do. Let's pray. Our Father,